For those of you who are new, we are in a series through the book of Exodus called Trusting in the Great I Am. And I said last week, for those of you who are here, that sometimes when you're doing something right, you'll encounter opposition. Opposition is not a sign that you're doing something wrong. Many times, opposition is a sign that you're doing something right. Look at the contrast between the end of chapter 4 and beginning of chapter 5. No doubt that Moses and Aaron were encouraged by the people's response at the end of chapter 4, verse 31, that said that the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So, encouraged by that, Moses and Aaron now go to Pharaoh as God told them. So, allow me to read chapter 5, and we'll go through chapter 6, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to said to Pharaoh, "Thus said the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they make in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land." Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you this morning with many needs. Some come from living life on the peaks of spiritual success. Most of us, though, come from living in the dark valleys of disappointment and discouragement. Some come from the living on the mundane plains of day-to-day living. I don't know what your people need, but I know that you do. I ask that through the Holy Spirit, you will speak to all of us in such a name that the church will be edified, your name will be glorified, and people will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. My dear brothers and sisters, what I want us to learn today is that God's work encounters opposition, and this was true 3,500 years ago, it was true 2,000 years ago, it was true last night, and it's going to be true tomorrow. And I want us to understand that just because we belong to Jesus Christ and we follow him doesn't mean we're going to have a nice, easy life. So to do that, let us look at this chapter 5 and see that the chapter starts with a very simple request. Afterward, Moses, verse 1, and Aaron said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." What I want us to see from the beginning is this is what we call the diplomatic approach. When foreign powers talk to each other, usually they start with not bombing each other, but with a diplomatic effort. See, let's talk about this. However, from the beginning we see that Egyptian public policy does not care about God, and Egyptian public policy doesn't care about God's people. But the request is very simple. Let my people go. And I want to emphasize from the beginning that this is a really bad translation. Now, I know that we are used to, you know, what we saw in the movie, let my people go. And unfortunately, most of the versions say, let my people go. But that's not what we have in the original Hebrew. And I think it's very important. Because let my people go is passive, isn't it? Isn't that passive in English? I learned English from a book called English Without a Teacher. I know what you're saying. We can tell. Yeah. Well, it's passive. That's not what you have in the Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's actually an imperative. God's command is this. Literally, it would say something like, send out my people. See, when you say, let my people go, it's almost like God is negotiating with Pharaoh. Hey, Pharaoh, if you like it, you know, let my people go. That's not what's going on here. God is commanding, send out my people. Send them out. I am commanding you to do it. I'm not asking your permission, as this let my people go might emphasize. No. Send out my people. The request is not passive, but very active. It's an active command, and it goes very well with chapter 6, verse 1. In chapter 6, verse 1, when God comes to Moses, he says what? Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. You see, what God is asking will actually happen. But unfortunately, it will not happen right away. The initial request is not for the Israelites to leave for good, but only to go, as God says here, to hold a feast for me in the wilderness. God is telling Pharaoh to let him go on a pilgrimage in the wilderness, a short-term pilgrimage. And Pharaoh doesn't abide. He's both ignorant and defiant. And we see here Pharaoh's ignorance and defiance and refusal. Who is the Lord? Now remember, the Lord is the word for Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Who is this Lord? Who is this Yahweh? Shows not just Pharaoh's ignorance, but his pride, right? Because he says, who is this Lord that I should obey his voice? See, Pharaoh knows that if there's a God out there bigger than who I am, I need to obey him. But whenever you don't want to obey God, you're going to make someone else a God, or you make yourself a God so you can listen to yourself. I've had atheist students in my classes. I teach at a Christian school, but I still have atheist students in classes sometimes. And they say, you know, I don't believe in this God that you're talking about. And one of the reasons they don't believe in this God that we're talking about is because they want it to be their own God. You see, when you say, I don't believe in God, you make your own self-God. And that's what's going on here, because indeed, Pharaoh is, in the Egyptian pantheon, is the very incarnation of God. Pharaoh himself thought he was God. That's why he doesn't need to listen to any other gods. Who is this God? Well, he doesn't know. He's ignorant. I don't want to obey him. He's prideful. I do not know the Lord, he says again. Again, his ignorance. And then, I will not let Israel go is his resolve. I have here the face, a little statue of Amenhotep II. If you like to read history, Egyptian history in particular, and if you go with the date that we have based on 1 Kings 6:1, the Pharaoh of the Exodus was either Thutmose III or Amenhotep II. I didn't put Thutmose III because he was too ugly. So I thought this guy is more bearable to look at. So this is Amenhotep II, his son actually. And you can see statues of both, actually, both in the Louvre Museum in Paris or in New York in the Metropolitan Museum of Art. But whoever he was, either Thutmose III or Amenhotep II, they were both ignorant of who God was, and they were both defiant of him. So Moses goes, Pharaoh refuses. So Moses changes his request, he revises the request, and he says, if diplomacy doesn't work, maybe I'll appeal to Pharaoh's heart and his business acumen. So he says, they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Notice, please, the softening of language. It's no more send out my people, is please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. So basically they're saying, Pharaoh, let us go, because if we don't go, our God might kill us. And notice where I don't know if they're appealing to his heart, but I think they're appealing to his business bottom line. What good is a dead workforce to you? That's the argument. If we die, you're gonna end up with no workforce, no more slaves to do your work. Of course, Pharaoh is not buying it, and the diplomatic approach fails miserably. Not only that, but Pharaoh turns from ignorant to insane in what he is asking. Notice, please, in verses 4 and 5. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to the bird, to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people there of the land are many, and you make them rest from their burdens. Before I talk about the rest idea, I want us to understand the hierarchical structure of the people involved here. Because the workers are obviously the Israelites. But who are the foremen and the taskmasters? You see, actually, the Bible tells us who these are. The foremen are Israelite, and the taskmasters are Egyptian. So you got Pharaoh, you got Egyptian taskmasters, Israelite foremen, and then Israelite workforce. And like all the dictators of the world, past or present, notice, please, the elements of insanity. First of all, Pharaoh doesn't care about the working class and refuses them rest. Verse 5, you make them rest for their burdens. That's the accusation that he brings to Moses and Aaron. Have you ever had a boss like that who will never not give you a break? Or either a break or a lunch break? That borders on insanity. And he says basically here, you make them rest from their burdens. The nerve, basically. Second, Pharaoh takes away the raw material for making bricks. Apparently, bricks were made of clay, sand, and straw. And said, okay, there's plenty of sand and there's plenty of clay, but I'm going to take away your raw material, the straw. Verse 7. You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. Not only that, but Pharaoh accuses the Israelites of laziness. But the number of bricks that they shall make in the past, verse 8, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it. For they are, in my version says idle, I think the NIV says lazy. Pharaoh is accusing them of laziness. That's his evaluation. And then he accuses them of lying. Verse 9, let heavier work be laid on the man that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. My dear brothers and sisters, we need to understand that what Pharaoh does here is the classic case of blame the victim approach. Always blame the victim happens in any dictatorial society. Whenever you have insane dictators leading countries, you will always have them blame the people for the failure in their countries. Blame the victim approach in order to justify tyranny. This is not a new idea. This was not invented by the dictator of North Korea today. This was not invented by the Castros in Cuba. This idea that you blame the victim goes at least 3,500 years when Pharaoh did it. Not only does Pharaoh refuse, but he makes some insane statements here and requests. So what do the foremen do? Remember, the foremen are Israelite. What do the foremen do? They appeal back to Pharaoh. Why do you treat your servants like this? In verse 16, he says, they say, behold, your servants are beaten. So remember, the foremen are beaten by the taskmasters, by the Egyptians. So again, we see this oppression of the Israelite slaves. I mentioned this tomb, this paintings from the tomb of Rekhmir, and it shows slaves making bricks. There's fire involved, they carry a burden, there's sand, and there's an inscription here that actually says, and I quote, one of the taskmasters stays above with a club and says this, the rod is in my hand, be not idle. So the archaeological discoveries show truthfully exactly what happened in Scripture. But try to put yourself in that workforce. I'm sure many of us had bad bosses in our lifetime at some point. But think about being in their situation. Here's how one Dutch theologian puts it, Howard Voss, and I quote, they worked out in the hot Egyptian sun all day, often in temperatures over 100 degrees, driven to optimum production by their taskmasters. They had no hats to protect their heads and wore nothing but a brief kilt or apron on their bodies. A wealthy Egyptian father talked with his son about the condition of their bricklayers. He observed that their kidneys suffer because they are out in the sun with no clothes on. Their hands are torn to ribbons by the cruel work, and they have to knead all sorts of muck. Certainly, no one stood by to give the workers a drink every few minutes. It does not take much imagination to conclude the severe rigor imposed on the Hebrews resulted in many of them dying of dehydration, heat prostration, heat stroke, and the like. So what do you do when you're in such a situation? The foremen appear to Pharaoh. He doesn't listen. So then the foremen confront Moses and Aaron. The beat-up foremen are looking for someone to blame. In this case, they direct their anger towards leadership. Verses 19 to 21. The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. They met with Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill. Have you ever been in the situation where things weren't going well and you're looking for someone to blame? Where do you go? To the leadership, don't you? You go to the leadership, and the accusation is clear. You guys gave Pharaoh the ammunition needed to kill us. So put yourself in Moses' sandals. Where do you go? The people come to Moses. Where does Moses go? Well, Moses goes to God. So Moses confronts God. And notice, please, the accusation that Moses brings to God. Starting in verse 22, then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to these people?" Did you notice that? He's not saying, "Lord, why do you allow the Egyptians to oppress us?" He's not saying that. "Why have you done evil to these people? Why did you ever send me?" Right? Remember, Moses said that, "God, that's not a good idea. Why did you send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. My diplomatic efforts have failed." So God comes and reassures Moses, and that's how chapter 6 begins. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. I know that the diplomatic effort is not working. I am declaring war on Pharaoh.'" And what we have in chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and following is God declaring war on Pharaoh. And God says, "You shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand, he will do what?" What does your version say? "He will send them" where? "Out." That's exactly the request. God says, "Send my people out." It's not "let my people go." It's "send my people out." And in chapter 6, verse 1, God says, that's exactly what I'm going to make Pharaoh do. He will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. Charles Spurgeon writes about how God operates in this case. It says, "It was indeed possible for God to overwhelm Pharaoh at once, just like that, by a single nod, so that he should even fall down dead at the very sight of Moses. But he chose more clearly to lay open his power. For if Pharaoh had either voluntarily yielded or had been overcome without effort, the glory of the victory would not have been so illustrious. Also, he wished to accustom his servants in all ages to patience, lest they should faint in their minds. If he does not immediately answer their prayers and at every moment relieve them from their distresses." Wow. Sometimes God doesn't act like that because he wants to work patience in us. He's not done working in us. So what I want us to learn, my dear brothers and sisters, two timeless principles, and then two ways we can apply the truth. First of all, two timeless principles. The first timeless principle is that the evil powers in this world will always try to hinder us from serving and worshiping him. We need to understand that the world we live in is not basically good, but it's basically evil. And the world will always be against God and his people, and the world will always try to hinder us from serving and worshiping him. There will always be Pharaoh-like leaders in the world. They exist today. They're always around. And we need to understand that this principle is timeless because it was true 3,500 years ago, it was true 2,000 years ago, and it's still true today. So sometimes I know we're tempted to look at different worldly powers to give us some relief from this oppression. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that things will go from bad to worse. I'll give you just one illustration. In the latest version of the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, and if you don't get it, I encourage you to get it. It's free. You go to persecution.com and order. These are free copies. They come to your house for free. The Voice of the Martyrs, Serving Our Persecuted Family Since 1967. This issue, the July issue, is from, it's about the church in Sudan. And it's actually titled Sudan, War on Christians. This illustrates the point here that the evil powers in the world will always try to hinder God's people from serving and worshiping Him. He says this, the pastor's voice cracked as he was overcome with emotion. Unable to continue the funeral service, he passed his Bible to the pastor next to him to continue. But that pastor, also fighting back tears, had to pass the Bible along to another man. The Sudanese Christians had gathered to mourn for five children, all killed as they ran from shelter during a government bombing. Although death and destruction were nothing new to these believers in the Numa Mountains, the loss of the children was especially difficult. Since 2012, the Sudanese military has dropped 4,000 bombs in the region. So the people living there have grown accustomed to daily bombings. The children recognize the sound of approaching government planes and can even tell by changes in the sound of the engine when a bomb has been loosed. When they hear the pitch of the engine suddenly change, they run for the shelter of a foxhole. Every hospital, school, church, and home has one nearby. We ask the pastor, how do you get used to this? You don't, he said as his eyes filled with tears. Pray that the hearts of Christians in the Nuba Mountains will be filled with the peace of Christ as they understand why their suffering is not in vain. Then you have articles about doctors who go and help with surgeries. But what I'm most interested in is the fact that even though these Christians are persecuted and targeted, they don't try to hide it. And there's a really nice picture here about children in front of a house. And you know what's written on the house? It's a Bible verse. It's a Bible verse. And it says this, though they're being specifically targeted because of their faith, believers in the Nuba Mountains are not deterred from openly proclaiming their trust in Christ. Their brightly painted churches are decorated with Bible verses, and even their thatched huts feature a woven or wooden cross on top or a painting of a cross on the wall. Even though the crosses identify them as targets, they refuse to hide their faith in Jesus Christ. I encourage you to order these, and I encourage you to read them with your children. Teach your children young where we are and teach them that we can actually help. Here's what some pastors ask. Where are the Christians from the outside? Pastor Mata used to wonder after each bombing or raid by government soldiers. Are we alone? Today, Pastor Mata knows that he's not alone or forgotten. A visit from Voice of the Martyrs workers and the gift of action packs provided by Voice of the Martyrs readers have reminded him that his Christian brothers and sisters around the world are praying for him and other Sudanese Christians. Wouldn't this be good for us to teach our children, hey, we'll skip eating at Chipotle today and we'll take that money and send and help the Christians in Sudan that are suffering for their faith. Wouldn't that be a good lesson? It's a rhetorical question demanding the answer, yes. And the good Lord knows that some of us can skip some meals. Amen? Hallelujah. All right. We move to the second timeless principle because lunch is coming. All right. The second timeless principle is that increased opposition from the world will test the resolve of God's people to follow His leaders in doing the will of God. My dear brothers and sisters, no matter how evil the world leaders are, we are called to follow God's leaders in doing God's will. Jonathan Edwards writes, all the kings of the earth before God are as grasshoppers. They are nothing and less than nothing. Both their love and their hatred is to be despised. The wrath of the great King of Kings is as much more terrible than theirs, as his majesty is greater. And God appoints leaders for a time, and we need to follow godly leaders, not worldly leaders. And again, this principle, it was true yesterday, and it's going to be true tomorrow. We all need to make a decision whether we will follow God and God-given leaders or not. As far as applying the truth, I have two, but again, this is not an exhaustive list. In the midst of discouraging situation, let's rely on the Lord's presence. My dear brothers and sisters, I want to emphasize this, that we need to learn to live with disappointment. We need to learn to live with disappointment. Sometimes we get this false idea preached by prosperity gospel preachers that once you become a believer, everything will be fine. Oh, everything will be fine. Everything will be no problems. Everything will, all your diseases will be healed. But that's not what I find in Scripture. I find in Scripture rather the fact that we live not necessarily on the mountains of spiritual success, but sometimes in the valleys of discouragement and depression sometimes. Now, I know some of you live on the mundane plains of day-to-day living, and that's okay. But as the parent of two teenagers, I can tell you that we need to learn to live with disappointment. So, hey, I know that they will never have straight teeth and straight A's. And you need to come to grips with that. Now, I don't know, maybe your kids have both straight A's and straight teeth. That's great for them. But most of us will have to live with the discouragement that, look, life will bring you disappointments. What does God give us in those moments? His presence. Sometimes if you look around the church and say, oh, that family has it all together, that family has it all together, I'm here to tell you they don't have it all together. You don't know what they're going through. I like to read history, and right now I'm reading a book about George Washington called His Excellency George Washington. I recommend it to you if you like to read history. But I found out something new. I didn't know. Did you know that George Washington is called the American Moses? Did you guys know that? I didn't know that. But apparently, George Washington is called by some historians the American Moses because they say, like Moses, he liberated his people from bondage. Like Joshua, he led them to the promised land. Like Moses, Washington was depicted as a great lawgiver, an outstanding civil leader, and a virtuous man. But did you also know that he had to live with disappointment in his life? His father died when he was only 11 years old. George became an orphan of father at 11 years of age. His half-brother Lawrence died of a respiratory disease. You know that George Washington is called the father of the nation? The father of the nation was not able to father children on his own. He had to learn to live with disappointment. But one thing he knew is this, that he cannot do anything apart from God's presence. And I'm not here to tell you that George Washington was a perfect believer. I'm not a perfect Christian. No, I'm not here to tell you that. But I'm here to tell you that amidst discouraging situations, Washington knew one thing, that he needs to rely on God. Only one quote from him, he said, is this. Washington said, and I quote, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." But he did that in the midst of discouraging and disappointing and depressing situations all his life. It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible, because like him, we also need to rely on the Lord's presence. And in the midst of discouraging situations, we need to learn to rely on God's promises. One of the chapters in J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit is titled, "Out of the Frying Pan and Into the Fire." Meaning what? Things will go from bad to worse. And this is exactly what we have in chapter 5. For the Israelites, things go from bad to worse. But what we do have is not just His presence, but God's promises. And the one I quote often is from the Great Commission. Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We need to rely on His presence and on His promises. Let's not focus on what we don't have. Focus on what we do have. A lot of us like to focus on what we don't have. Let's focus on what we do have. And what we do have, we know for sure. We have God's presence and His promise that He will always be with us. I know some of you are sorry that you came to church this morning. But this Debbie Downer guy has told us that we need to live with disappointment. You know, that's what I see. And the best thing is that we do have something that the world doesn't have. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. And God is not just for us. God is not just with us. God is in us. Something the Israelites could not have said. But now through the Holy Spirit, we have God living in us. Growing up, in church, we sang a song that actually you don't even have it in your hymnals, but we have it here on the screen. It says, "God had not promised, sky is always blue, flowers strewn pathways all our lives through. God had not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain, but God had promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love." I'm going to sing the first verse and the refrain, and then I'm going to ask that you sing with me together the three verses. But since it's not in your hymnals, I'm going to sing it for you first. Always blue, flowers strewn pathways all our lives through. God had not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain, but God had promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. Sing with me. God had not promised skies always blue, flowers strewn pathways all our lives through. God had not promised sun without rain, Pray. Dear Father, I thank you that even though we go through discouraging situations and dark valleys, even the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us. You promise us your presence and your promises are ever with us. I pray for those who have experienced this week, for those who experienced the loss of a loved one suddenly, that you will comfort them with your loving hand and your presence will be felt during this time of grief and sorrow. I pray for the spouse who has experienced maybe the betrayal of unfaithfulness, that you will give him or her the strength to go through the day and help us to focus on your presence and your promises, even when we go through these valleys of incomprehensible pain and suffering. I pray for the children who are praying for their unsaved parents, that you will be with them today. And I pray for the parents who are experiencing the darkness of a rebellious child. Pray that you'll fill them with your Holy Spirit and with the joy and peace that only comes through the knowledge that you are with them. And we do pray that you will be again the God of